a chapter or two chapters, really, that impress me in two broad perspectives. Number one, it's significant here to see the interdependency of the churches. There was in the certainly in the New Testament era no such thing as the independency of any church. There was an interdependency of these churches, of believers, recognizing the unity that existed among believers as part of the body of Christ. And we certainly see that expressed here as Paul makes his way through all of these missionary churches. This was a project that he began on the third journey as he goes through these places in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, also into Achaia, which encompasses the area in which the church of Corinth was. Here were believers that came to an understanding of the gospel through Paul's ministry, Paul being commissioned by the church to go and evangelize. But now here are those that have received the gospel that in their own personal knowledge knew nothing of these believers in Jerusalem. They had never seen them. They had not taken any trips back to Jerusalem that we know of to enjoy personal communion, personal fellowship. But even though they did not know them personally, even though they did not know them by face, nonetheless, there was a unity that existed here that Paul was fostering and that Paul was using to demand, or at least certainly to recommend, and we're going to see that it was not an absolute demand that he made, but that they join in this welfare collection. The church at Jerusalem was suffering. There was a famine in the land, and there was great destitution. There was great physical affliction, adversity that the saints in Jerusalem were experiencing. And Paul puts that need to those of the various mission churches that he had influence over and implores them by giving them the need that they ought to help. They're part of the church. They're part of the body of Christ. And we have that inner dependency. So that, I think, is an important lesson that we see here in these chapters. And we certainly know something of that. We, as Presbyterians, recognize the interdependency that exists between churches. And certainly within our own fellowship, our own denomination, there is that special bond of unity that we enjoy. This church has very often and very generously, by the gifts of the people here, been able to support and help those works that are away from here. People that we, apart from the minister, really don't know, many of them. But nonetheless, there is that unity, and I think that's a good thing to see here, illustrated in these two chapters. And then secondly, it demonstrates that humanitarianism. Here is the genuine concern that the people of God must have for those that are less fortunate than themselves. Certainly, we're focusing here upon the body of Christ. When one part of the body suffers, they all suffer. And there is to be, and there should be, that genuine compassion, that genuine concern that we have for those that are in need, that even if not less fortunate than ourselves, nonetheless in need, we may be ourselves in poverty and affliction. And that certainly is the case, was the case, with these churches in Macedonia. They gave in their deep poverty. They themselves had needs. They themselves had their problems. But being made aware of the problems of others, their heart went out and they were very willing to do what they could do to help relieve this issue. All right, now that's the general context here. Now, we set this up last time also from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as Paul had brought this issue before the Corinthians. And they apparently had made their pledge. They had made their promise that, yes, we will help, we will give. Well, the time has come for Paul to make his journey back to Jerusalem to distribute these gifts. And the Corinthians apparently had not paid up on that vow. They had not kept that pledge. And so now he reminds them of the promise that was made and gives them reasons by the example of the churches of Macedonia. We're going to see some other reasons here in a few moments that he sets before them as to why they ought to fulfill this pledge, fulfill this promise for the welfare of those back in Jerusalem. And as we indicated again last week from the book of Romans, it seems as though the church did indeed respond. For as Paul makes reference to the gifts that had been given, the churches of Achaia are mentioned as being part of the supporters of this welfare collection. So here is a message that Paul gave them that was received and acted upon. Now, beginning then at verse 6, and I think we had commented on some of the statements through verse 5. I don't want to take a lot of time here, not a lot of theology, as it were, in these two chapters, but some good practical advice and I think by implication, lessons that we can learn as far as our giving as well. Now, in verse 6, Paul reminds them or instructs them concerning Titus that is going to be coming their way as his representative to collect on this promise. And he wants them to finish up on that grace. He would also finish you in the same grace also. This grace that was evidenced in the Macedonian churches that had given so liberally, that had given so freely, it's now time for them to graciously give to this collection as well. And I emphasized last week the great focus upon grace all the way through this chapter, and that this giving becomes an evidence of the grace of God that first we have received. That's going to be seen here in a moment again. And now graciously we give to those that are in need. Here is the true altruism, if you will. They were not giving in order to get. They were not giving in order to make themselves feel good. But it was that genuine concern for those outside themselves. Here was the manifestation of that love. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as Paul expounds there what Christian charity, Christian love is. The focus there was upon the giving to others without self-concern. It was a love, a charity, if you will, that was manifested to others without any self-concern. Now, that's exactly what we're seeing here in this passage as well, a demonstration of that love. Verse 8 makes that clear again. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. You've demonstrated, you've made profession of this love. Now the time is to demonstrate it. The time is to make that sincerity clear. It's not just a matter of saying the word, but it's a matter of putting action to that. This parallels, we could go to James, I suppose, in chapter 2, where this is spelled out in very express details. You remember James as he deals with a very similar issue. Here someone comes into the assembly, comes into the fellowship, and they're destitute, they're poor. It's one thing for you to say, "Ah, brother, we feel sorry for you, be clothed and be fed," and then go your way and not do anything to clothe them or to feed them. James makes it clear, if you say that, if it's your concern that they be clothed and they be fed, then you give them something to eat and you give them something to wear. It is the evidence of the faith that you put works with it. Demonstrate the sincerity of your love and your concern by now giving. Now, Paul says, I'm not saying this by commandment. I'm not making you do this. It's not saying that this is not authoritative. Some come to this passage and say that all of this involves Paul's own ideas. It has no apostolic authority or inspired authority. It's a bunch of nonsense. Everything the apostle says here in this book is under divine inspiration. It is the authoritative word of God. But Paul is saying, I'm not command. This is not a command. I'm not making you do this, as it were. But you've made your vow. You've made your vow. And here is this circumstance now that we've evidenced by the grace and the liberality of the others. You've made the same promise. Now it's time to fulfill that vow and to prove, to demonstrate, and the idea of proving there is a demonstration, to demonstrate the sincerity, the single-mindedness of your love. The proof is in the doing, not just the saying. And it's time, I say, for you to enthusiastically and with zeal demonstrate that pledge that you have given. Now, verse 9 is certainly a remarkable verse in and of itself. We often have this verse as a memory verse. It's a verse that is taken out of context. I don't mean by that that it's misused, but nonetheless taken out of context without any reference to that which goes before or after. It's a very wonderful statement concerning what Christ has done. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. It's a wonderful statement in and of itself concerning the grace of God, the love of God that sent Christ into this world. The reference here to the humiliation of the incarnation. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal Son of God, with all of the glory and all of the majesty and all of the splendor of eternity, all the praise of the angelic host belonging to him eternally. But in his grace and in his love, he left that scene of glory and he came down and he assumed the human flesh. He took upon himself our nature, a great act of humiliation, a great demonstration of humiliation. The very fact of the incarnation is the great demonstration of the humiliation of Christ. We often think of all of the poverty and adversity and afflictions that Christ endured in those years of incarnation. Born in a stable, how lowly that is. Living in Nazareth, how humiliating that was. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? A place that was, as far as Israel was concerned, Nazareth was the town on the other side of the tracks. A place of ill repute as far as the nation was concerned. And here in that place of poverty and infamy, there Christ is. And we see all of these demonstrations in the life of Christ of his poverty and of his humiliation. And all of that's good and all of that heightens our understanding of the humiliation. But the greatest, in a sense, the greatest humiliation of all is the fact that Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. And he took upon himself, he assumed to himself, our nature. And this verse speaks of that very fact of the incarnation. Christ, who was in every way rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty, because of everything that Christ has done, that we might become participants and sharers and fellowshippers in all of his riches. Now I say there's theology and there's implications in that verse that go far beyond this context. It's a powerful statement concerning what Christ has done. But it's not without significance, and this is the point that I want us to see here. It's not without significance that Paul makes reference to the work of Christ, to the incarnation, to the humiliation of Christ that involves his entire work of mediation for his people. It's not, I say, without significance that he brings us to focus upon this in the context where he's dealing with giving. In a context where he's dealing with our concern for others. Now, this demonstrates what we've seen all along in Paul's writing, that no matter what the issue is, no matter what the problem in the church is, no matter what the difficulty is, no matter what the issue is, he always, in one way or another, brings the issue back to focus upon Christ and what Christ has done. In the book of 1 Corinthians, did we not see that over and over again? No matter what the problem, here's the great divisions in the church. What's the answer to divisions within the church? Remember what Christ has done. Here's the problem of a lack of discipline in the church. The acceptance within the church of that immorality and that heinous crime that was expressed for us in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. What was the answer to the failure to have discipline in the church? Remember that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He takes it back to the cross. He takes it back to Christ. No matter what the problem was, no matter what the issue was, sooner or later, he always found the solution to that problem in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Here we are. Problem of giving. People in need. Promise has been made. They've not kept their promise up to this point. What is the ultimate answer? Remember Christ. Remember what Christ has done, how that in his riches he became poor, and what he's done for you. Focus upon Christ and our relationship with Christ. and what Christ has done in behalf of his people. And that includes, I say, that entire work of his incarnation, which takes us right to the atoning work. We focus upon that, and then the heart is going to be moved, in this instance, to give to the poor, to give to those that are in this desperate need. He always, in one way or another, draws attention to Christ as the motive for service, the motive for giving. What is the motive for giving? See, this was made clear, and I think we talked about this a little bit last week. The motive for Christian giving is not philanthropy. It's not just a love of man. That's not why we give. It's not that we might get glory to ourselves and have the adulations of men heaped upon us. Oh, my, how generous this man is as he gives to others. No, no, no. Our motive for giving is ultimately what Christ has done for us. The motive for every aspect of Christian living, the motive for every aspect of Christian service is our relationship and the example that Christ has given to us in this relationship. Christ becomes the ultimate motive. And so Paul, in typical Pauline fashion, focuses attention ultimately here upon Christ. Then in verses 10 through 12, he focuses here upon the willingness that should be exercised. For herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago, reminding them of that vow. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not to burden men, that the burden of other men be eased, and that and ye burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now this, I think of a theme that Dr. Kearns has had here not too long ago. I don't remember if it was on the Sunday he was talking about this or Wednesday night, but somewhere along the line, you may remember, talking about this very thing, that somehow we've developed this idea that just our decision to do something, our decision to do something, our decision to reform this, our decision to we satisfy ourselves that just the resolve that we have to do that is all that's necessary. And we don't come to the performance of that. Right. Remember him talking about that some time ago. And we get a little spiritual euphoria within ourselves by just that. By that resolve, by that decision. Yes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to. Whatever the issue may be, and we make that decision, and that decision satisfies us, but it never comes to the doing. Well, that's not what God is interested in. God is not interested that we just make a decision. The proof of that decision is the performance of it. We make a vow, and we've tempted here to start talking about vows a little bit, which is what these decisions are. You look at the scriptural teaching concerning vow. We've done this before in reference to our confession and as we went through it. When we come to look at this theme of vows, these are our promises. These are decisions, if you will, that God takes seriously, that God takes very seriously. We make that commitment. We make that vow to do this, to do that. I say we become satisfied many times just in the making of that vow. God knows my heart. He knows you better perform that which you vow. God is in heaven. See, God is in heaven, and we are upon the earth. And we take these vows seriously. God takes them seriously. I don't know how else to say this, so let me say it this way, please. You don't mess with God. You see, in this business of vows and this business of decisions, you don't mess with God. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be trifled with. And he takes those decisions and he takes those vows of our heart dead seriously. And it's better never to make that decision, better never to make that vow than to vow and not repay. Now, this is what Paul is reminding them of here. You made a promise. You were willing then, and you obviously, most likely, felt good about yourselves when your heart was moved to compassion when this need was put to you. But now the need, you know, I've gone, I'm not putting this need before you, and now you've forgotten. Now you've forgotten. Well, God hasn't forgotten. And, you know, it's not just talking about this faith promise giving here. That's not the only issue. It's whatever the issue is that we vow unto the Lord. He is looking for the performance of that which we have vowed. Now, Paul reminds them of that issue. It's time that you perform that which you have. It's not enough just to make the promise. Now, there's an equality here. He says, uses the imagery in verse 13 of beasts of burden. I mean not that other men be eased and ye burden. I'm not putting this on you that you might take the load off someone else, as it were. No, there's an equality here. The image of two beasts of burden that are to be weighed and burdened, the load put on them unevenly. You don't do that. You try to balance out it, balance out the load. You don't put all of it on one animal and the other has a free ride. No. It's easy on both if they share the weight. This is the idea here. It is to be the fair share that we demonstrate. We have this obligation. He uses the example in verse 15 of the manna, right? You recognize the imagery there in verse 15? As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. This takes us back to that time in the wilderness, as God had given the manna as the daily provision, the daily sustenance for his people. And you remember the specific instructions that God had given concerning that manna. I will give you enough day by day for your daily provision. You may gather every day according to your need, indeed according to your abundance. There's enough there for all of your needs, enough there for all of your desires. The only thing God demanded is that you don't take more than you're going to use, that more than you're going to need on any particular day. And when this business first started, the people, you remember the context there, they were hungering and didn't know what they were going to eat from day to day. And now God sends this manna. And at first they responded just like, what illustration could I use here? The first thing that comes to my mind, he's not here, so I talk about Chad. You never want to be at the dinner table with Chad when the mashed potatoes goes by him first, right? I mean, the guy, it's all there, and who's ever on the other side of him, too bad. You know, these are mine. Well, that's what Israel was when the manna was first given, you see. Just like a teenager with a plate of mashed potatoes going by. It's mine, and I'm going to get all I can and whatever else. You see. Well, God didn't allow that to happen. They hoarded, and what happened to those that hoarded the manna? It rotted, right? And it made such a stinking mess that they had a problem to take care of the next morning. God was teaching them a very important lesson that I will give you daily what you need, and you trust me for tomorrow. You trust me for tomorrow. They were saying, you know, I want all I can get here. More than I need because I got to hoard this up and save it. God says, no, you trust me for tomorrow. It was here today. It'll be here tomorrow. But the only way, you understand this? The only way that Israel knew that it would be there tomorrow was by faith. See? By faith. The only way they knew it would be there tomorrow. They had to trust God day by day for their daily sustenance, for their daily bread. I'll take care of you, God says. I'll take care of you. No matter if you need a lot, hey, you take all you need. I'll supply everything that you need. And there was provision for those that were infirm, that somebody gathered more than what he could share that with others. Share that, but you don't hoard it. You don't hoard that. I'll supply your need day by day. You don't hoard that if there are those that have this need. Now, that's the point of similarity that Paul is making here. See, God has given you whatever it is you have. Now, they weren't living in a time when the manna was given day by day. But Paul is teaching them here, everything that you have, God has given to you. All of your prosperity, all of your material things, all of your daily stuff, God has given you everything that you have. Now, we don't, I say, experience the manna deal. We don't go out and pick up the stuff off the ground morning by morning. But the lesson is the same. God supplies our needs. And everything that we have is the gift of God to us as His people. And He gives in different measures. Certainly, He gives in different measures. But He gives to all according to their need. Now, when it comes to this, then, Paul's saying, when there are those that are in need, you don't hoard. You don't hoard the prosperity. Now, this is not against saving. All right, don't misapply this. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to have anything in the bank and prepare for the rainy day and whatever. It's not saying that. But it is saying that we are not to hoard that which God gives us when there are those that are less fortunate than ourselves that are standing in need. Those that had the manna could give it to the infirm. They could gather more than what they needed to give it to those that were infirm and could not gather for themselves. They did not have the wherewithal to get to pick up the manna for that day. There was provision that you can get more than what you need and give it to those that cannot get it for themselves. And that's the application here. And Paul goes back to that Old Testament episode. A reminder, number one, that everything that we have is from God. Everything that we have is God's gift to us. Let us use it then, recognizing that we are the stewards of that which God has given to us, and we are not to hoard it for our own benefit when there are those that are in substantial need. So, there are those in need here, Paul says. And the principle is the same. The principle is the same. The truth is the same. You must have a heart then to give that to those who are suffering. Now, in the last part of this chapter, and I'll just very quickly summarize verses 16 and following. He talks about the collection process. I'm going to be sending some representatives. I'm going to be sending some representatives, and you accept them, and you give to them the funds that have been collected. And he's making it very clear here. That he wants to be above blame. Notice verse 20. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul is saying here, I want to make it very clear, that as these funds are collected, and you give these funds to these representatives, and then they give them to me, as it were, to take to Jerusalem. Everything is above board here. This may have been part of the problem, one of the accusations that Paul was confronting here. Remember, we've been seeing in this book Paul's defense of himself from the beginning to the end. And apparently, one of the accusations that was leveled against Paul was that he was pilfering some of these funds. The reason he was telling all of these churches to give was that he might increase his own pockets. And he was being dishonest. And Paul says, hey, we're doing this above board. There are representatives here. You send your representatives, and everything is going to be above board here. I want to protect myself. I want to protect the testimony of the gospel here. There's no misappropriation of these funds. There is an accountability. And this is the point here. There's an accountability here. Even the apostle, is expressing here his accountability unto men in this regard. I want to be blameless and honest in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Nothing can happen here, Paul is saying, in regard to these funds that will in any way bring reproach to the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the books are open, if you will. The books are open. The financial report is here clear for all to see. And I'm making it very clear, the apostle says, that there's no dishonesty here. That I'm not asking you for these funds. I'm not making up this story of this great crisis, you see. Just that my pockets might be lined. And how many times have we seen that kind of thing happening today? You see? Crisis. And then somehow or another the minister becomes, his crisis is taken care of, certainly. And his pockets are lined and we have a reproach. Have we not seen this in some of the television evangelism and all this nonsense? And what a reproach that is brought to the name of Christ. You see. We have no part of it, but yet the Church of Christ as a whole suffers because of that kind of nonsense. And Paul is making it clear here that there's no misappropriation. There's no dishonesty. Here are these representatives. It's not just me. I want to be above reproach in the sight of men as well as in the sight of God. All right, then in chapter 9, he gives further characteristics of this biblical giving. And let me just summarize this chapter very, very quickly without going into a lot of detail. In the first five verses, he gives a reference to the testimony involved here in this giving. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Paul is saying, your testimony in this regard. I brought this to your attention, recorded for us again in 1 Corinthians 16. I brought this to your attention, and you were so willing at that time to give that when I went to the churches of Macedonia, I gave you as the example. And your testimony of willingness to give and willingness to help motivated them. It was an example to them that they should give. But now they've given and you haven't given. And it's time, because of your testimony's sake, to pay up on this bounty that you have that you promised. Then in verses 6 through 9, some various statements of principles of giving, if you will. It is to be bountiful. The giving is to be bountiful. For this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Speaking here of the attitude in which this is given, not just the amount, not talking about amount here so much as it is the inner attitude, spirit in which it is given. Verse 7 indicates the purpose in which this is to be given. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. There is to be determination, there is to be the resolve in the giving, and there is to be the joy in the giving. It is not done out of desperation. It is not done out of guilt. We don't give out of the sense of guilt to try to work off some displeasure that we think God has with us, or we don't give in order to work off what guilt may be there if people know we don't give. It's a matter of the heart. There is a resolution toward the Lord, and there is the joy toward the Lord as this is given. Not a matter of guilt and trying to making ourselves feel better. There's the acknowledgement of divine sufficiency in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God has given us our sufficiency, and this is giving out of that recognition. Verse 9 continues that in the sense of the faithfulness, the divine faithfulness that we recognize. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. God has been faithful. God takes care of the needs of his people. And we are to follow that divine example. Then in verses 10 to 15, various blessings of giving are set down. The blessing that is demonstrated toward others, those that are in need, blessings for oneself, and then ultimately the praise that belongs unto the Lord himself. I won't go through all the details there. You can read through it. But the blessing is for self. Not, again, it's not an investment. It's not that we give in order to get, but there is that personal joy that we ought to experience, that personal satisfaction, as we know that we are doing this unto the Lord. It is that which helps others and becomes a blessing for them, verses 11 through 14 particular. And then it becomes an evidence of our blessing unto the Lord. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Again, that is the ultimate motive. And that's the ultimate reason. It is thanksgiving. It is the praise. It is the blessing unto God. We give to others that ultimately we might be giving blessing unto the Lord. A recognition of all that God has given to us. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, that statement is interpreted in any number of ways. Some take that as a explicit reference to Christ, the unspeakable gift that God has given to us. Well, that very well may be, particularly in light of what we saw back in verse 9 of the last chapter. as Christ becomes the ultimate motive whereby we ought to give, as we remember Him, God's gift to us. And certainly that is not outside the question. Very well may be that that is the primary focal point. But if it's Christ or if it's all the bounty that God has given, we recognize that all that we have spiritually, all that we have materially, is the result of God. And our giving then becomes a thanks. It becomes a blessing, a praise, if you will, unto the Lord as we give unto those that are themselves in need. All right. Well, we've gone through those chapters more hurriedly than we have anything else. But I think the idea is clear. Learn the lessons. Interdependency. There is a unity in the body of Christ, not limited, even in our day, not limited just to denominations. All right. Now, we certainly enjoy that special interdependency. But the need in the body of Christ is greater than any one church. See? And we always have to remember that the need and the work of the body of Christ is greater than ourselves. That's clear here. That's clear here. And then the concern, the compassion and the concern that we have for others. That is the obvious lessons of these passages. All right, well, my time has passed gone, so we'll quit, and then next week we'll come to the last section of the book. All right, let's close in prayer. Doug, would you pray for us, please?